Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Last Sunday, we covered chapter 38, which was basically covering quite a few years of Judah, as he, you know what happened in 37, when he and his brothers plotted to, and did sell Joseph to the Midianite Ishmaelite traders. Judah was part of that, and so he immediately departed from his brothers and went off on his own, and he married a Canaanite gal and had some boys, and you know the story. It covered about 20, 25 years, something like that. Chapter 39 through 41 cover about the same time period, only instead of Judah's life, it covers Joseph's life while Judah was out doing his thing. Here we find Joseph in Egypt, and we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had bought him down there. They say down there. It's probably up there. That's north, up in Dothan. Wanted to mention to you that I'm reading from the ESV tonight. ESV. It's the up-and-coming translation. The ESV. It's very similar to the New King James Version, but it's a word-for-word translation, so a lot of folks are excited about it. I like the flow, so I'm going to go with this, with the flow of the English Standard Version tonight, and we'll see how far we can go. This captain of the guard, Potiphar, he was a very important person. He was like the chief of staff, if you will, for the president. So he has a high position here under the power of Pharaoh. And one of the things that we have been learning as we go through the book of Genesis is the subject of prophecy. We've been learning that prophecy is not just prediction, but is pattern. And we've been learning that the patterns that we see are prophetic of what is to come. And this is quite true in the life of Joseph, as we see a pattern in his life that is very similar to what happens in Jesus' life. And so we have what is called typology or types, pictures, in the life of Joseph. There's a temptation to want to overdo it. I'm not going to overdo the typology, just the real obvious ones. And here is our first type, as we learn that Joseph's life was spared when he was taken to Egypt, in the same way Jesus was spared from Herod the Great when he sought to put him to death. His parents fled and went to Egypt. So we find a parallel as Joseph was taken to Egypt, Jesus was taken to Egypt, and both their lives were spared. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. So the Ishmaelites, or the Midianites, the same group, their cousins, they sell Joseph as a slave to Potiphar, this person in a high position under Pharaoh. And it says here, that verse 2, that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful or prosperous. He was prosperous. He became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw, that's Potiphar, that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now, when we think of this word successful or prosperous, we tend to think materially, but because Joseph is a slave, that's not the case. A slave has no rights. They don't have any financial benefits other than where they live and so on. But 24/7, they are at the call of their master, and Joseph is no exception here. And so he was a slave. And so what is meant here when we read that he was prosper. He was prosperous. He was successful. There's two things that I'd like to point out to you in this passage, and it takes two, in this case, to make this come to pass. First of all, there's God's part. Number one, God prospered Joseph in his work, in that he succeeded in all that he did. And in the process, Potiphar, he made him look good. Because Joseph did such a good job, he made Potiphar look good. Now, this is important in any organization or in politics, whatever, wherever you go, where there's a hierarchy of authorities. If you make your boss look good, then they will have a tendency to want to promote you. Because if you're making them look good, they trust you and they see that you're not going to backbite them. They trust you. They see that you're doing what you're supposed to do. And in the process, they are benefiting from that. So Potiphar was benefiting materially, probably from Joseph. He didn't have to worry about things. He could just let Joseph handle him. He had the utmost trust in Joseph. And so God had Potiphar keep, he obviously played around with Potiphar's mind, right? Hey, check out that Joseph. Watch what he does. Watch how he handles this. Because remember, Joseph was just like one of the other slaves. He came in. He was a good-looking guy. He was well-built. That we learned later. But nonetheless, he had Potiphar. He was able to quicken in Potiphar's mind to keep an eye on him. And he did. And he, as a result, promoted him to the head of his household. Now, that's number one. Secondly, Joseph could not have prospered in his work had he not been content in his circumstances. Very important point. Think about what the attitude he could have had coming into the situation. He could have been negative. He could have been a whiner and complainer, just hardly doing what was required of him, not do a very good job. That was not him at all. He chose to do a good job. Why? Listen closely. He was content. He was content with who his God is, number one, who his God is. And because he knew who his God is, he looked at the circumstances of his job differently than if he had no hope. Does that make sense? And so Joseph had hope in his God, knowing that his God would take care of him. And so that made a huge difference in how he dealt with his circumstances. So Joseph was prosperous because he was content with God's hand in his life. As John Corson put it, he inherently understood that it is not great gain that brings contentment, but rather contentment that brings great gain. We learn that from Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It's neat to know that that we, as we are content, folks around us will take note, and they will see that in our lives. And of course, as we are content because of who we put our trust in, that is what counts. I remember telling my boss at Disneyland, he was thanking me for a good job, well done. And I said, well, you know, and I could say this to him because he was a Christian. I could say, well, you know, John, the reason why that's true is because I'm working for God, not for you, in that respect. So he did a, sort of a double take, but he knew what I was saying. And I'm doing this because of the Lord. And I know you can't have your eye on me all the time, but he does. And so, because I know that, you can count on me wanting to do my best because it's really for him. And he did appreciate that. But like Joseph, you too can be content in your circumstances, even though you're not financially prosperous. He was a slave. He had nothing. He perhaps had a quarter to sleep in, but it wasn't his. The food he ate was given to him. And he didn't go out and buy it with his own money because he didn't have the money to buy it with. We are to make sure that we do our work not as men pleasers, but as a pleaser of God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and let's look at this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 22. And here he's, Paul is writing about bond slaves. You can substitute the word employee, if you will, for bond slave, because it's really the same thing. And we're in verse 22 of Colossians 3, bond servants or bond slaves or employee, obey in all things your master or your employer according to the flesh. Now, the idea here is when it says according to the flesh, in other words, when it has to do with the worldly things, when it has to do with the business, to keep the business going, bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. There's a caveat to that, except for unethical requests. If they ask you to do something unethical, you do not have to do it. That's getting more and more difficult nowadays with the changing culture that we live, is it not? Because the culture is accepting more and more immoral values, and so they're dropping the bar, and so it puts more pressure on Christians to compromise. But you are to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And there's the key, fearing the Lord. Joseph had a healthy fear of the Lord. And because of that fear, it helped him in his decision making, did it not? And then verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So that's exactly what Joseph did. And he didn't give up in his circumstances that were not pleasant, in fact, quite dire. The fact that he was unjustly sold by his brothers, almost murdered, then sold, and found himself in this in Egypt. He had every reason to be bitter and angry, but he chose not to do that. He had an opportunity to serve God, and he did just that, and as a result, he brought glory to God by making choices. So, in this picture, we see Joseph prospering, and it was the result of God, number one, on one side of the coin. I like the coin example. And on the other side of the coin, Joseph responding in the right way, because God could be prospering him even with a negative attitude, but he had a positive attitude. So that is the picture of by the way, our salvation, if you will. God saves us, right, through the work of Jesus on the cross. By his blood, we have salvation. And he is also doing a work in us in completing our salvation. That's called the sanctification process. So he saves us by way of the cross. That's justification, one side of the coin. And then on the other side of the coin is the sanctification process, where we participate by choosing to honor him, choosing to make healthy choices, to take captive those thoughts that would could go one of two ways. We get a thought, we can allow that thought to consume us, and we can become negative and begin to complain and make wrong choices and grumble, and like the Israelites out in the wilderness, grumble and complain. And or we could praise God and rejoice regardless of our circumstances. And so we have a choice in the matter, and the sanctification process will grow in my heart and in my life as I make right choices, right? So that's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, he says that we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is our participation in the sanctification process. Now, he does the work. Obviously, he is the one who completes the process by what Jesus did on the cross. But nonetheless, there is that God's part, and there's my part. And my part has to do with rewards. In fact, while we're in Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 24. It says that knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So you receive a reward. Is that reward salvation? It is not. Salvation is not a reward, correct? Because a reward is, it's a compensation. It's something that you earn, and we don't earn salvation. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's not by works. Therefore, when we receive rewards, it's because of what we did, right? And that's why Jesus and other parts of the New Testament says that Christians will be judged according to your works, based on the things that you did in the spirit versus the things that you did in the flesh. Now, do you think you'll be rewarded for the things you did in the flesh? You will not be rewarded for the things done in the flesh. Those are going to be burned up, cast aside, forgotten about. In fact, Jesus went to the cross to die for those things, right? And they will be left out. But you will be rewarded for those areas where you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, allowed yourself to be given fully over to God. And as you do that, He will reward you. That's just what we read here in Colossians 3, verse 24, and in the context of the employer-employee relationship. Joseph was exactly that. Joseph decided to humble himself and to make the best of his circumstances. Now, with our economy sort of teetering right now, anybody notice we're teetering? Okay. And they're sort of going back and forth on the sequestration. Do you hear about that? Uh-oh, $80 billion is being cut, and what's that going to do? And it's going to be a fall into the abyss, and there is going to be chaos. You know, the thing is that I don't think anybody really knows, but it doesn't look good. I mean, put yourself, let's say, boil this down just to you and your household. If you receive so much money and you spend more than comes in, what eventually happens to you? If you have any assets, usually those assets will be seized by the creditors who want you to pay them, right? So if you can't pay your bills, they might put a lien on your house if you have any equity in your house so that they can get the money out of you. That's just the way it is. And many of us are thinking, wow, you know, it doesn't look too good around the corner. Well, things might not go so well. Things might go south for some of us here. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? That's the question. Are you going to do what Joseph did and make the best of your circumstances? And if you end up in a place you really don't want to be, are you going to praise God anyway, or are you going to complain about your circumstances? You see the story here? See the picture? I've had the privilege to minister to folks in convalescent homes. Some of them don't want to be there, and I can see it on their face. They don't want to be there. Very sad. And some of them were pretty well off at one time. And now they're in a situation that they don't have much control over. They can't drive a car. Can't see as well, can't hear as well. And they have other people telling them what to do, and most of their lives that wasn't the case. How do you suppose the Lord would have you handle that? We're getting an example right here with Joseph, right? Do the best you can with the circumstances that you find yourself in, and then the people around you will see that, and what will they do? They will glorify God, like Potiphar was, in a sense, here, as he rewarded Joseph for all that he was doing. Jesus, in fact, tells us in Matthew 5, I want to say between 10 and 12, that as we... it's the salt and the light, you know. That's a little bit later, isn't it? Matthew 5... there we learn that he says that if we do good works before men, that they will see those good works and praise your Heavenly Father as they see you doing those good works. And that's a testimony, by the way, about you handling your circumstances in a way that's pleasing to God. And by the way, you will be rewarded for that. Just simply by having a right attitude. You know, the story, Philippians, when Paul was writing the letter of Philippians, he was addressed two ladies. Remember that? Philippians chapter 4, Euodia and Soontouchy. You know, the one that was touchy. And they were both touchy, actually. And they were arguing, and Paul says, stop it. They're both believers. Just stop it. Stop. And they couldn't stop arguing. So I said, look, this is the way you stop it. You rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Just praise God in your circumstance. Stop nitpicking on each other. And then he goes on and he tells them, the Lord is near. He's near. You know, he knows what's going on. You think, oh, well, at each other. And he's saying, look, that's not a good thing. You're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now stop fighting. And in fact, if you want to have the peace of God, you got to be thinking about things that are right, good, true, noble, peaceful, praiseworthy, excellent. Think about those things. Stop in the negative. Stop in the negative, because that's getting you guys going against each other and fighting each other. Stop it. That's not rejoicing the Lord always. And then he tells him, you know, if you really want to be content, oh, now we're really getting, you know, it's interesting. All of this is in the context of these two gals that were going back and forth. He says, look, learn to be content in all things. Look at my life. See how I live. Watch me and what I do. And if you do that, you will learn how to be content in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether in rich or in poor, in need and want, a poor, whatever. He says, if you do what you're supposed to do, you will be content. And who are we talking about right now here in Genesis 39? And by the way, you know that verse you see on the sports, you know, they wear in their towels in the football games, and they wear, you know, Philippians 4:13. You know that one? Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Most folks don't know the context of that verse. The context is Euodia and Soontouchy, because they don't know how to rejoice in the Lord always. They don't know how to be anxious about nothing, pray about everything. They don't know how to be content. And the context of that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What things? The things that made Joseph prosperous. Right? What made him prosperous? The fact that he didn't complain, the fact that he was rejoicing, the fact that he was content, the fact that he knew how to seek the Lord and honor him in everything that he was doing. And these two gals in Philippians 4, they couldn't do this. They were more intent about their own little I'm right and you're wrong kind of attitude, and it was prideful. Usually that's pride, isn't it, when those kind of things happen? Joseph did not give in to the dire circumstances that he found himself in. And remember, this is day in and day out. This unjust, it's always in the back of his mind. His brothers sold him. His brothers got rid of him. Something where a root of bitterness could have really gotten a hold of his heart and really made him bitter and angry and dark and wanting revenge one day to get back at them. Now, in verses 2 through 4 that we just read, where we discover that Joseph here is a slave in these not-so-good circumstances. And we also discover by inference that he's content in those circumstances. We find a typology of Jesus. Just as Joseph was a slave, so Jesus was a slave who came to serve. Is that not what he said? I came here to serve, not to be served. And then secondly, in the same way that Joseph was content to do his master's will, so was Jesus content to do his Father's will. See that? Isn't that an interesting parallel as we look at pattern in Genesis, prophetic pattern? We see this pattern with the life of Joseph. Like I said earlier, I'm not going to really push the envelope on the typology, as that we can get out of control on that. And it's something we don't want to do, because there are some books out there that will find typology behind every little rock and every pebble. We're not going to do that. I'm going to try to stay in the big picture here. Let's look at verse 5. Genesis 39, verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer, in other words, from the time that Potiphar made Joseph the overseer of his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house of Joseph's for Joseph's sake. It's for Joseph's sake that Potiphar's house was blessed, not because Joseph was any great organizer, administrator. He did it simply for Joseph's sake. He blessed his house. Now, by the way, that might be something for you and me to understand in light of the different jobs that we work and so on. You might be a hard worker and think that you deserve to have a raise or be promoted over somebody else. Because of that, well, you got to watch out for that, because that may not be God's plan for you. You need to be thankful in your circumstances, even though you may not get recognition from your boss for doing a good job. Because after all, who are you working for anyway? Yeah, bottom line, isn't that what we just read in Colossians 3? We are doing it as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, because after all, our rewards ultimately in the long run come from who? From him. In the short term, from man, but if I'm trying to please man and rather than God, then I'm in a precarious position with the Lord, am I not? And so, as we look at this, we need to keep that in mind. And so, it was for Joseph's sake that God blessed Potiphar's house. It was for his sake, because he had a plan for Joseph that God was going to bring about. And by the way, we are not to be judging other people in their stewardship to God, are we? I mean, God may be blessing Joseph over here and prospering him, but somebody else over here, they don't look like they're prospering too well. In fact, they're having a hard time, and they seem like, well, why does Joseph seem to be so blessed, and this guy over here, they're having such a hard time? Don't forget Job. Remember Job? Wasn't he a righteous man? And then remember what his three buddies, they come along and say, well, maybe the reason why this is happening to you is because of this, that, and the other. God eventually tells him, hey, Job, unless you pray and intercede for these guys, I'm going to kill them. Yeah, you see, because they were looking at Job's circumstances, and Job even, you know, cursing the day he was born. Job didn't have a big smile on his face or anything like that. I mean, you know, his wife, as he's scraping the boils off his arm, sitting in an ash heap with nothing, everything's gone. His wife comes out, oh, here's my last hope of comfort. And as she comes out, what does she say? Why don't you curse God and die? I mean, you know, how encouraging is that? And you look at Job's life and you want to go, wow, you know, he's not doing so hot. But you look over Joseph, wow, he's running the household over here. And, you know, he's doing such a good job and he's being promoted. But wait a minute. Then we get back to this paradox. He's still a slave, though. He's being promoted, but he's still a slave. Job, he's this rich guy. He just happened to lose everything. But how, you got to be careful, because in God's eyes, they're both very righteous. But as you look at them from the outward, you got to be careful about saying, well, the reason why Job, like his three buddies, the reason why Job is having such a hard time is because of sin. That's what's, and he needs to do this, that, and the other to change his life. And they were giving him all kinds of what he needs to do, a list, in order for him to get out of his plight and his difficulties. Did you know that the Bible says we're not to do that? We're not to judge people like that? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, tells us that when it comes to a stewardship, and, oh, by the way, you must prove faithful in the stewardship that God has given you. Did you know that? Each one of us, we have gifts. Everybody in this room, you are gifted. You have gifts, and God has blessed you with those gifts, and He expects you to use those gifts for Him, to glorify Him. But I am not to judge you on how well you do that. Did you know that? Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. I think this fits. Doesn't this fit? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards. Are you a steward? You are a steward. You are a servant. You have been given a trust. You have been given gifts, a trust. You're a steward. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Did you know that God expects you, he wants to find you faithful in the giftings that he has given you? And then it goes on to say, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. What he's saying here, look, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court when it comes to my stewardship. I care very little about that. Wow. This is Paul. I mean, he's really saying that I don't care if you examine me as far as this stewardship is concerned, or a human court comes along and they sit down and they examine all the facts concerning the stewardship that God has given me. I care very little if I'm examined by you, judged by you, or that's the Greek word for judge, examine, if I'm examined by you or any human court. And then he says this, but that doesn't make me innocent. I know nothing of myself. That doesn't make me innocent. I know nothing of myself. That's the New King James Version. But basically saying, that doesn't make me innocent. In other words, the fact of the matter is, I care very little if I'm judged by you or a human court, but that doesn't make me innocent. You see, I still have an accountability. Because who is it that judges me? He goes on to say, he who judges me is the Lord. It's the Lord who judges me. He's the one. And then he says this, therefore condemn nothing. The same word judge, but the Greek there is condemn. Therefore condemn nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts or your motivation. You see, there's coming a day when all of us will be judged. Our motives will be judged by God Himself. And it's at that time, how does it end? That each man will receive his praise or rewards, if you will. Substitute the word for praise, put rewards there. Is that salvation? No. No, because you're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one will be able to boast. But rather, when it comes to the stewardship and you proving faithful in that stewardship, that's between you and God. And I'm not to be looking at you and telling you, you know, you're not doing a very good job here. You know, let me tell you where you need to go right and let me fix it for you. Otherwise, I might as well be one of Job's comforters, right? Go tell him, you know, well, here's the reason why, you know, and oh, man, you better pray for this guy, Job, or I'm going to kill him. Isn't that how it ends, the book of Job? Okay. Now, we're back to Genesis 39. So God did this for Joseph's sake. God is blessing the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, all of Potiphar's house, his field, his house, everything was blessed by God because of Joseph, because God has a long-range plan. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, Potiphar did, captain of the guard, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. This guy, the captain of the guard, Potiphar, he didn't worry about anything. All he cared about was, what am I going to eat today? Yeah. Let me see. There's a nice cinnamon roll there. You know, that's the main decision he had. What am I going to eat today? Big bowl of grapes here. Nice pomegranate. You know, I'll have some lamb today. That's the, you know, where's the menu? That's it. That's it. That's all he had to worry about. Wouldn't you like to have have a team of people working for you. You didn't even have to worry about a thing. Everything's done. You walk out, you know, all you have to do is, you know. Okay. Here we find another type of Jesus. Just as Joseph's master Potiphar put all things under the charge of Joseph, so God the Father put all things under the charge of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Just as Potiphar, who is a picture of who? God the Father, put all things under Joseph, who is a picture of who? Jesus. And so once again, we see some more typology. Also, just as we find the type of Potiphar's household prospering under Joseph, the household is prospering under Joseph, so we find our Heavenly Father's world will one day prosper under Jesus. Isn't that another interesting picture? And so we find these pretty nice types as we move through Genesis 39. Let's go to chapter 39, verse 6b. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. There's a little debate about Jesus and his appearance. My wife says, oh, he was handsome, you know, and my Jesus is handsome. But there's an indication in Isaiah 52 that he didn't stand out. He was sort of average looking. Yeah, that anybody should desire him. Those are the words that Isaiah writes, that anyone should desire him. Some say, well, where's that? Isaiah 52 at the end, right on into 53, where we learn about the Messiah, the servant who is to come. And my wife makes it into a metaphor. That's not my Jesus. No, he's handsome. He's a Mel Gibson handsome or whatever. Okay. When he was handsome. Anyway. Now, Joseph was, yeah, Victor Mature. He's in the grave. I wouldn't want to look at him now. Okay. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house, or no one is greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, Joseph, in his situation, he could have easily rationalized if he was bitter and angry about his circumstances. He could have easily rationalized, well, I'm far from home. No one really cares anyway. Here's this beautiful woman coming after me. I'm here around 20 years old. My hormones are going crazy. And she wants to have me. And she wants to do it in a secret so nobody can see. So he can rationalize and make up all these excuses as to why, hey, it's okay. It's not going to hurt anybody. You know, like in California, consenting adults, do your own thing. You know, as long as nobody gets hurt in the process. He could have rationalized along these lines, could he not? And yet, what did he do? He chose to combat this. And he knew that God was watching. And there is the key. Because when we read about Joseph, he's cognizant of God being aware of what it is that he's doing. So he has what is called, the Bible calls, the fear of the Lord. And it's a healthy fear. And some say, well, you know, it's a reverential awe. No, it's a fear. Yeah, it may be a reverential awe, but it's also scared, in a sense. Not scared in that, oh, you know, you're going to hurt me. But he's God. Let's face it. God is God. And he is who he is, and if I come into his presence, it's going to be sort of like, you know, the Wizard of Oz. As you walk in, and there he is, and whoa, this is big, you know. And if I was like the lion, I'd want to be running out of there too, you know, because that's who he is. Now, he's also called a God of love. And he, because of his love draws me toward him, and he loves me so much that I feel drawn into his presence because of that love and his mighty wrathful anger that is also there, it becomes minimized and hidden, overwhelmed by his love. And that's the difference right there. Because he loves me unconditionally, knowing my frailties and my weaknesses, he loves me unconditionally. I'm drawn to him, and I'm compelled, and thus then I'm not afraid of him in that respect, you see. But there I find folks out there who suggest that, God is no longer a God of anger anymore. He's a God of love, and his love overwhelms so that he's no longer angry. Well, they haven't read the book of Revelation. Because if you read Revelation, you don't get that picture, do you, Revelation students? I know you're here. You read Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, and you find it's not only the wrath of God who's angry, but it's also the wrath of the Lamb. So let's not try to color this and color code it and paint it. Because he is a God of wrath, and he does have anger, and who am I to say, oh no, he's a God of love, you know, he has no anger. That is not true. That is a misrepresentation of who God is. But you see, his love is so powerful that he draws me into his presence because of that love. The book of Hebrews says that it's a dreadful thing to fall into under God's wrath. It's a dreadful thing. And that's in the New Testament. So we've got to be careful about how, when we look at this theologically, that God is God and we don't mess around with him. And Joseph understood this. He understood this. He knew God was watching. He knew that if he gave in to her demands, that he would actually be sinning against God. And that's actually how he puts it. Isn't that what he said? Look at the last part of verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, he's cognizant of who God is. One of the things that kept me pure in high school, and I'm just saying this, this is what happened. I went forward at age 16. My parents were probably very happy that happened to me at age 16, because I was the one that of the four kids that was the one that was the biggest troublemaker. And so I came to the Lord at age 16, and then I had this fear of God in me when it came to dating girls and to stay far away and just not to go there. And that was a fear of God that was in my heart that made me totally respect her and not cross a line, guys. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, so I thank God for that. By his grace, that happened to me, by his grace, at age 16, and had some of the biggest challenges around 18, 19, and by his grace, he was there with me. Doesn't make Joseph any more special than anybody who didn't succumb to that, but the fact is that he chose not to, and he chose to, well, let's read on, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her. Now, this just wasn't a one-time proposition, but it continued on day after day after day. He would not listen to her. Notice he would not listen to her. He would ignore her, to lie beside her or to be with her. It's dangerous to find yourself in these situations to think that, well, I'll counsel her and I'll help her with this because she has a problem. That's not a good idea. It's not a good idea at all. If you're going to have her counsel, have her be counseled by maybe your wife or by the pastor's wife, but don't go there because that would just be another temptation, you know, and fall into the trap. It is better to remove yourself from the temptation and honor God with that than it is to try to solve the problem knowing that you're weak in that area. It's better to do that. You see, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, And God is faithful. He'll provide you. He's faithful in that when the temptation does come, and it will. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able to handle when a temptation comes along. Now, some people misinterpret that passage there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you or overtaken you, such as common to man. We're all in the same boat. We're all tempted in the same way. My temptation and your temptation isn't greater than my temptation. We're all in the same boat in that respect. But then he goes on and says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Tempted to do what? Tempted to sin. Not tempted to have a nervous breakdown. Now, having said that, there are those out there who think that if you have a nervous breakdown, you're a worse sinner than somebody else. That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit. That's not true. Because they think that's what this verse is saying. It's not saying that God won't allow you to have so much that you can't have a nervous breakdown. That is not true. Any one of us could have a nervous breakdown where we go into a catatonic state and just want to sit there and stare. That happens because the brain can't handle a lot of, you know, if it has too much, it just is going to, things are going to happen. This verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is about sin. Israelites in the wilderness, and they are being tempted to sin. That's the whole context. If you want to read it in your own time, go ahead, 1 Corinthians 10. And he's saying, look, God will not tempt you to sin. In fact, there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common. It's all common to man. And he says that God is faithful. Faithful to do what? He won't allow you to be tempted to sin. He won't allow that to happen. He won't be the one doing that. And he goes on to say, he will also, but when you are tempted, when the time comes and the temptation is there to sin, when it comes, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He'll provide a way out for you. But here's the key. Remember our earlier example with Joseph. It takes two for that to happen. God will provide the way out for you, but you have to be looking for it. Right? So, Joseph was looking for a way out here. One day, verse 11, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, it was empty, it was just him, she caught him by his garment. So there he is by himself. She's been working on him now for quite some time, asking him every day. And now she comes in, she grabs him by his garment. Now is the time. Lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. He fled and he got out of the house. That was his solution. He ran, even leaving behind his garment. He ran out of the house. He fled. Paul writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, flee your youthful lusts. Don't hang around there trying to counsel her. Get out. And that's what he did. He fled. Remember Jesus' temptation? Satan sought to get Jesus to stumble in the area where he was most vulnerable. And what was that? To rule over the entire, all the kingdoms of the world. Because he knew that was what he was. He's a king, right? He knew he was a king. Remember Herod the Great? Not Herod the Great, but Herod said, the fox, you know, Herod that fox. He said to him, not Herod, Pilate. It was Pilate. Okay, let me get him. Okay, Pilate, he's the right guy. To Pilate, he says, when he asks him, are you a king? And he says, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he recognized that he was a king. Jesus did. So before his ministry actually started, right after he was baptized, he went in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of 40 days, when he was hungry, by the way, at this point, he was actually starving. You go through two major phases of hunger. The first hunger is just, you know, well, I'm hungry. The first few days or weeks, you're hungry. Well, that's the first phase. And then your hunger pains will go away for a long time, for a couple of weeks, maybe longer. And then when you get toward that fourth week, once the hunger pains start coming back, now you're dying. That's once you start getting hungry, that last phase, that's not, well, Jesus was hungry and he was tempted while in this hunger to turn a stone into bread, right? But he refuses to follow after Satan's advice. Satan finally takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and shows him all the kings of the earth. And he says, all you have to do is bow down and worship me and I to be these, because these have been given to me. Luke chapter 4:4-8, he says, and I will give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And how did Jesus respond? He said, he cut right to the chase. He says, no, there's only one you worship, and that's God. And so he refused him. And so Satan came using Scripture, by the way, to tempt him. Jesus used Scripture back and said, no, I'm going to be obedient to the Father. And we have a similar picture here as Joseph is a type of Jesus in that respect in resisting the temptation. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. A Hebrew, you don't see that word too often, but the word Hebrew just means to cross over. And he was identified with this Hebrew sect, and they were different than the Egyptians. And so now she's saying, look at these Hebrews, they're over here laughing at us. And now she's making a scene and getting all the household upset at Joseph. He came into me, she said, to lie with me. We're in verse 14. And I cried out with a loud voice. And here, and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and out of the house. What a liar she is, right? Isn't she? She's lying. Just right, bold face, right through her. She's not even lying through her teeth. She's just lying. And look at verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. So she took the garment that he had left, that she had grabbed off of him. She hangs it up and waits for Potiphar to come home. Verse 17, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came to me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. As soon as he heard that phrase, this is the way your servant, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger kindled. Now there's an ambiguity here. At whom is Potiphar angry? The text doesn't tell us, does it? It just says his anger was kindled. So it's not clear as to who he's angry at. We know that attempted rape in Egypt at that time comes along with the death penalty, especially if you're a slave. Especially if you're a slave attempting rape, it's pretty much a done deal that you could be put to death. Well, why didn't he call for Joseph's execution? So that raises an interesting question about the circumstances here. Perhaps Potiphar loved Joseph and knew he was being falsely accused. Perhaps that's what he knew. Yet his wife's accusation, this is the way your servant treated me, left him no other choice other than to imprison Joseph at the very least. He had to do something, right? And so he could have put Joseph to death, thus justifying his wife's desire to get justice, which was based on a lie. So he decided to do this, knowing that he would probably get some feedback from his wife, negative feedback, right? And I'm sure he did. And Joseph's master, Potiphar, verse 20, took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. We don't know if this prison was worse than other prisons. It doesn't tell us, but it's where the king's prisoners were confined. It may have been a little step up from the typical prisons. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, and there it is. The Lord was with Joseph. We saw this phrase earlier back in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and here we see once again in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Notice, showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. In other words, the keeper of the prison liked Joseph. And who put that there? It was the Lord planted that in the keeper's heart to like Joseph. The Lord put that there. Now, you may have a boss that doesn't like you. Guess who put that there? The Lord put that there. If he's responsible for everything, God is responsible for it. God is responsible for every circumstance in your life, every detail, he knows the number of hairs on your head. Some of us have more than others. And he knows the number. He knows the number. If he knows that kind of detail, and he's in control of every single detail in my life, would he not then be responsible for the thoughts that are in my boss's mind towards me? Would he not? Now, are you saying we're puppets? No, we're not. We have freedom of choice. We can make choices to either honor God or dishonor God. But God is behind much of the circumstances, all of the circumstances in our life. I almost said much. He's in control of all the circumstances of our life, including the people that we interact with. And he uses those individuals that we interact with for the purpose of accomplishing his goals in dealing with me, which have to do with faith. That's always the bottom line in God dealing with me is faith. Is that not true? That's the great test in this life, is how we can use the tool of faith in dealing with in our circumstances with God. And Paul really boiled it down to the bottom line in Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He also writes in Romans 8:28, I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if that's the case, then I am to love him. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps going on into the rest of chapter 8, and he says there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And if that's true, then how will that affect me and how I deal with the circumstances in my life? If I know that he's going to cause all things to work together for good, and I know that he is in charge of my boss's thoughts towards me, whether good or bad, it's not going to make any difference. Now, in Joseph's situation, God, as we move through the unfolding story of Joseph's life, we begin to see what is taking place, especially as we move further into the chapters, that God has been setting this up and manipulating the circumstances such that when Joseph finds himself in front of the Pharaoh, it's because of God behind the scene dealing with the thoughts of these individuals that he brought into Joseph's life. Isn't that interesting? And some of us say, well, why didn't it happen to me? Well, it is happening to you, but it's not happening to you the same way it happened to Joseph. And he wants you to rejoice in the midst of those things that he is allowing in your life. And so verse 22, and the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. There it is again. The Lord was with him, with Joseph. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. There are those of us who will undergo persecution, and we won't have a boss like he had, Potiphar or the keeper of the prison, but we'll have a boss who will persecute us for our faith. And we're going to end with this verse, Matthew chapter 5, two verses, 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. This is for those of you who have had to suffer persecution at the hands of your boss or maybe a family member or situations in your life. You are on the other side of the coin. Doesn't mean God loves you any less. But look at verse 11. Jesus writes, he never wrote anything. Yes, he did with a finger. He wrote on the tablets of stone, but that's for another story, another subject some other time. Jesus wrote on the stone, right? That was Jesus, right? God, it was God. It was Jesus' finger that wrote on the stone, right? Does God have a finger? No. Okay, I'm said enough. Let's move on. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. There it is. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad for your reward. Reward. Oh, you mean I'm saved? No, it's not about salvation. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, most of the prophets, majority of the prophets were persecuted simply because of righteousness' sake. And a lot of them, even though Joseph was in difficult circumstances, his circumstances were the best that they could be for the situation that he was in. He was the top guy in the household of Potiphar running the whole household, and he was in charge running the whole thing, and it was a pretty nice setup, right? Because he's living in this nice place, right? I don't know if you know about some of the folks out here in these real nice homes. They have people that come in and live there on the property and take care of it, and they get to experience all that beautiful property and the beautiful house and all that, and they have living quarters. You know that it's happening, right? You do know. Well, they're living like, sort of like, I guess, you know, pretty well, right? Well, that's what Joseph was doing. And then here he is in prison. Now you'd think, oh, this is a terrible situation. But it's not so bad because the guy put Joseph in charge. Joseph's in his element and doing his whole thing. Well, what about those folks who suffer in their job and things are pretty difficult and they're persecuted and they're belittled and they're not in a position of authority, but they're down here and they're being stepped on and rejected and misunderstood? What about those folks? Well, Jesus just told us right here about them. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. They spew out false accusations. And then what are we to do? We are to rejoice. In either case, we're to rejoice. Why? Well, Jesus tells us right here, for your reward is great in heaven. What is my reward in heaven? To be with him. Is that all? Yeah, to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding and a deeper revelation of who he is. That's a wonderful reward to have, isn't it? Aren't there degrees of understanding in heaven? I don't think we'll all have the same understanding when we're all there, do you? I don't think we will. I think there'll be levels of understanding, won't there? The tree of life? We won't all be the same. We're not all going to be the same. We're not all going to have infinite knowledge, are we? Are we? No, we're not. Only God is infinite in his knowledge. Right now, we know in part, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part. Then we shall know as we are fully known when we see him face to face, when the perfect comes. But we won't all be on the same level. Isn't that interesting? So what's the reward? I think it's more spiritual in nature than it is material. We tend to think material. It's not material. It's intimacy of knowing Christ. At what kind of level? Read Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, he talks about it. Having a revelation. I pray that you'll have a revelation of the knowledge and understanding and the wisdom of who Christ is and his love for you. That is the reward. I'm convinced that is the reward. And as you earnestly seek him, Hebrews 11, verse 6, as you earnestly seek him, earnestly, how earnest is earnest? Isn't that a relative term? How earnest you seek him, if you diligently seek after him, what will happen? He will reward you. That's what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, number one, and number two, that he rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek him. Are you earnestly seeking him? The degree of reward that you receive will be based on how earnest that I am in my seeking. So that should be a motivator for me to want to seek him and to get to know him better, correct? Now you can go home and turn on the TV and watch some boob tube stuff. We call it the boob tube in the old days, and just become zombie-like and watch stuff, and that's fine. He's not going to hit you over the head for that. I do that. I watch stuff like that. I'll sit down there and watch dopey stuff and just sit there and, you know. And am I earnestly seeking him at that point? I don't think so. I really don't think so. But then that's up to you and me. I'm not going to judge you in that area, just like you shouldn't judge me. We should be transparent before one another, right? Right? Sound good? Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us tonight about the life of Joseph, that you would help us in grasping what's going on here in this chapter 40. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth about these things. Thank you, Father, for Joseph's life to teach us and to train us about who you are and what you expect from us. Thank you for loving us unconditionally, Lord. Thank you, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this evening as you leave. May he take care of you as you walk out that door, knowing that his love for you is just beyond all comprehension, that his love for you removes all kind of doubt and fear that's in your heart concerning the things of this world, that his love, come into an understanding of his love just this week as you move forward out there, that his love will become more real to you with each passing hour, each passing day, as you move through this week, that he causes all things to work together for good in your life as you move out there in a world that hates you, in a world that's battling against you and trying to tear you down. Know this in your heart, in Jesus' name. Amen.